Holy Word to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Our text this evening, we continue to go through the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter divisions in God's Holy Word are something that were added for convenience of finding particular passages of Scripture. The late 1300s, early 1400s, that's when these chapter divisions were marked out. And so sometimes chapter divisions kind of come in odd places. And you just need to be aware of that as you read and as you study the Bible, because a lot of times those chapter breaks are at a break in a section. In other words, many times, most of the time, when you come to a chapter division, there's a definite new idea that's being started, but not always. And so you have to be careful. And I think this is one of those places where is an unfortunate place for a chapter division, because it kind of divides artificially this whole section, which deals with the matter of God being a God of justice and God commanding His people and giving them instructions about how when they go into the promised land, that it is God's revealed will, His command for His people, that they have judges, rulers appointed who will administer temporal justice. And we began looking at that last Lord's Day evening. And so we'll begin reading God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, through the end of chapter 17. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's very Word. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt, for bloodshed between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth. And we do ask that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and that you would encourage us, instruct us, that you would stir us up to love you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we consider these, the words of your mouth that you gave to instruct the children of Israel as they were getting ready to go in to possess the promised land. Father, we thank you that you have commissioned us to take a land as well. All the nations of the earth, that is the great commission that you have given to your church. And Father, we pray that we might rightly understand these instructions that you originally gave to your people in the days of Moses, and that, Lord, you would take this, your very word, and that we would make accurate and faithful application to our own lives in the days of the reign of Messiah, the King of glory, our glorious Good Shepherd, the one who came and laid down his life for us, after having lived a perfect life, the one who made that perfect sacrifice upon the cross, the one who burst the bonds of death, coming forth from the tomb on the third day, the one who, after he appeared to the disciples and gave them instruction concerning the kingdom of God, the one who now has ascended up into heaven and has been seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning over this universe until all of the enemies of God are made a footstool for his feet. The one who will come again bodily, physically from heaven to culminate his glorious rule, destroying the last enemy, even death. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask that you would come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and preach your gospel to our hearts. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. If you have one of the outlines, what we have done is we see a number of things in terms of justice that we are considering. And last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 18 through 20. And we saw two things last Lord's Day. First of all, God gives a command in verse 18 to his people to appoint judges and rulers, officers, who have the duty of, then secondly, pursuing temporal justice in the name of Almighty God. And that is a very important thing to the heart of God. We looked at Psalm 82, and we made reference to some passages over in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1 as the prince of the rulers of the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, the Lord Jesus has a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we looked at Romans chapter 13 and saw that God tells us all authority, all human authority, derives its authority from God and represents God in various stations of life, in the family, in the church, in civil government. And this passage particularly is focusing upon the civil magistrate, of the need to have judges and rulers, officers of justice, who in the name of Almighty God and with the standard of Almighty God protect a society, protect those who do good from evildoers and terrorize evil, as Romans 13 says. And that's where we stopped last Lord's Day evening. Now, tonight we want to look at the third thing that this passage talks about. And I don't know if we'll get past this third point, but a very important point, and it is namely, God spells out and impresses upon his people the only source of true justice. The only source. Where are we going to go to have justice, to know what justice is, and to pursue justice? Back in 2010, President Barack Obama was giving a speech over in Turkey, and he said a very chilling thing in this speech. He was on a platform with the president of Turkey, and one of the things he said in that speech was, America is not a Christian nation. America is not a Muslim nation or a Jewish nation or a Hindu nation. He said, we are a nation of people who have been brought together by an agreed upon set of ideals. And that was a chilling thing to hear, because basically what he was saying was that he officially was announcing, we have rejected, and sadly it is true, this nation has, by and large, rejected biblical Christianity and what the Bible says as the standard of right and wrong. And tragically, he pulled the curtain back and he exposed that indeed this country now operates on the basis of this idea that you can have an agreed upon man-made set of moral values that doesn't come from any particular religion, and that you can have a well-ordered, happy, a thriving society on that basis. What we're going to see tonight in Deuteronomy 16 in the first part of chapter 17 is that that is a delusion. That whoever thinks that you can have a society and you can have a man-made set of laws and moral values and that all will be well, they are deluded. And they are leading people astray. And so let's look at these verses now. In verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just or righteous, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If you want to live in the land, if you want to live in any land, you must do what is just in the sight of Almighty God. Now let's look at some other passages of Scripture. This was something that was not unique to Old Testament Israel. We've been saying all through this series that there are some things that are very unique in terms of Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel is the church and a nation that are joined together in a unique way that was unique to that period of time before Jesus came that will never be repeated in history. But even in the Old Testament, God said that Israel was an example as a state, as a nation, to all of the other nations of that time and forevermore to instruct and to remind people that if any nation in any age does what's right in God's sight, God says, I will bless you. If any nation in any period of history does what God says is evil and wicked, God says, I will judge that nation. Now let's look at some passages of Scripture. Proverbs 14, verse 34. The Proverbs, you know, are very rich. They're very pithy. Short declarations of truth, of wisdom. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. Doing what is right in God's sight means that God will bless that nation. But sin, the breaking of God's holy law, doing what is wicked and offensive in the sight of Almighty God, is a reproach to any people. And one of the great lies that the church in the United States has embraced and has sought to spread is this notion that we can have a morality that will produce liberty and justice for all apart from Jesus Christ, the only one who is the fountain of life. That we can have liberty and justice in a well-ordered society apart from the revealed will of the triune God of the Bible, Holy Scripture. It is a lie. It is a lie from Satan. And those who have embraced this lie, who have lied to themselves and are seeking to spread this lie, God's judgment, His reproach will be upon that people. Let's go over and look at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And in the book of Jonah, we have God giving to us the account of God's message to the empire of Assyria. And we could go over to the book of Isaiah and many of the other portions of Scripture in the Old Testament where we see God announcing that because these pagan nations are doing wickedness in the sight of God, that God's wrath is stirred up and He is coming to judge the nations of the world. Not only did He judge the nation of Israel in terms of whether they loved God and obeyed Him, but He also did the other nations of the world. And the book of Jonah is a very exciting example to us of this message that God has a righteous standard by which He judges nations, and that God delights to see nations repent and turn to Him. And when they do, righteousness does what? Exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And so the book of Jonah, we have God commissioning Jonah. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so here's the message. Here's a whole nation, and Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And this whole empire now is under the wrath of Almighty God, the judge of all the earth. God says what you're doing, how you're living, your standard of right and wrong, the way you're conducting the affairs of state, the way you're treating the other nations around you are wicked in my sight. And so I'm coming to judge you. Now, he doesn't spell out what the form of that judgment was, but later on in the book, in chapter 3, you remember Jonah, he says, well, I don't want to see these heathen repent and turn to God, so I'm not going to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. They're the enemy of God's people. I want to see them destroyed. And so instead of going to Nineveh, north and east, he goes west. And so he's on a boat out in the Mediterranean Sea. God hurls a great storm. And the sailors, they cry out to their pagan gods. Doesn't do any good. They cast lots, and they go, okay, the lot falls to this guy, Jonah. And the sea captain had already awakened Jonah and said, cry out to your God. And so then they start inquiring, who are you? Who's your God? And they became very fearful when Jonah told them, look, my God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's God who is the God over all the earth. He's not just some little pipsqueak God like you have, who's the God of this port city and the God of this port city and the God of this mountain and so forth. He's the God who made everything. And so he says, it's because of me this storm has come. Throw me overboard and the storm will go away. And these sailors say, no, we don't want to do that to you. I mean, you know, that you're a goner if we throw you overboard. So they row all the harder trying to get back. The storm increases in intensity. And finally, in desperation, the men do what Jonah said they needed to do. They pick him up, hurl him over the side, and God causes a great, great sea monster, great fish to come and swallow Jonah whole. It doesn't chomp him up in little pieces, just he's so big, he swallows him whole, and Jonah ends up being washed down into the belly of this huge sea creature, this huge fish. And Jonah decides, as he's sloshing around down amidst of whatever was else down in the belly of this big sea creature, it's a good time to have a prayer meeting. And so Jonah cries out to the Lord for mercy. God hears his cry and commands, speaks to this fish, and it vomits Jonah up out on dry land. And you can just picture in your mind's eye this huge sea monster belching Jonah up. And here he comes hurtling up out of this sea creature's mouth and plops down there on the seashore, covered with who knows what else. Probably bleached pretty light colored from the gastric juices that had sloshed around on him. And I'm sure he smelled lovely. Well, God commissions him then again the second time. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and declare to it. And you'll notice in chapter 3, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah goes according to the word of the Lord. And then notice the content of his message, verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why? Because they were doing wicked in the sight of Almighty God. And so, what happens? Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the least, from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. It's interesting that this particular revival, this incredible work of the Spirit of God, started in the people. And when the king heard about it, then he also joined them. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so as they turned from their pagan idols to the true and the living God, in the promised one, the promised deliverer, that God had announced there in the Garden of Eden, and he continued to give more and more information. As the people turned from their sin to the Christ, God had mercy upon them. And you remember in chapter 1 that these sailors, they also had come to know the true and the living God. At the beginning of the storm, they're crying out to their pagan gods, but by the end, they are in awe of the God who can still the sea. And they make vows and they offer sacrifices to the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who saves his people, those who call upon him. Jonah is very displeased when he sees this revival take place. And he says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." One of the men at the recent seminary course that I had the privilege of being one of the instructors, he said, "Now, this is not the kind of guy that you want to take with you on an evangelistic campaign, who, when you see a whole city repent and turn, he's pouting and very angry because he did not see either fire come down from heaven to consume them, or some pestilence break out and consume them, or the earth open up and consume them, or a volcano erupt and engulf them. But here you see a man go preach the gospel and a whole city repents and turns to the Christ. And this particular evangelist is very, very angry and despairing of life." So what a glorious account. God causes a plant to grow up. Jonah is very pleased with his plant, shading him from this hot, a scorching sun, the east wind. God appoints a worm. The worm eats the taproot of this plant. The plant withers, dies, and Jonah is just, again, despairing of life. And God says, "Jonah, do you have cause? Do you have right to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah says, "Yes." And God says, "Jonah, you know, you're upset about a plant you didn't grow that I gave you, and here you are pouting and angry over this whole nation that has repented. Jonah, shouldn't I have compassion on these people?" And so the book of Jonah is a very, very, very important book in the Old Testament because it gives us a little glimpse of what God delights to do, what the Great Commission is all about, going and making disciples of the nations. And here we see God announcing any nation that breaks God's commandment, God will destroy. And so, back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, God commands Israel and God commands the other nations of the earth to honor the true and the living God and to have just laws. And you can't have just laws without the just God. Because the law of a nation reflects what God it has. And that's why we have this section now in this portion of Deuteronomy that says again, look, don't allow those in your midst, covenant people of God, to commit spiritual treason, because it will have horrifying consequences. If you turn away from the living God, you will experience God's judgment and wrath. As a matter of fact, you will have, instead of life, you will have death. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. There are two women that are contrasted in the book of Proverbs. There is the woman Folly, who dresses up and presents herself like a harlot. And she seeks to entice people to come and follow her to destruction. But there's another woman that comes and presents herself and invites people to come and follow her and feast with her. And she is the Lady Wisdom, God's wisdom personified. And she speaks here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out? And understanding lifts up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entrance of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, or I will speak of excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. She goes down. Look down in verse 15. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me. Now, this is God's wisdom personified. And so God is saying, look, if you embrace His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you order your life in terms of what Jesus says, what the triune God says in Holy Scripture, then what will you have? Well, God will love you. Look in verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And so wisdom is saying, look, if you would really be smart, you would really do the good thing, the wise thing, the right thing, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in His wisdom, to embrace this lady, to listen to her, to keep company with her, to follow her counsel and example. Look down, he continues piling up the argument. He says, look what wisdom did. It was by God's wisdom the earth was created and designed. How foolish it is to think that man can come up with a better standard. Think about it. Can you come up with a better standard? With a more right standard than God has given? Keep reading down in verse 29. When He assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress His transgressed his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always with him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds what? Life. And obtains favor from the Lord. And so kings and judges are addressed specifically in this passage. Look back at verse 15 of Proverbs 8. By me kings reign, rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. And so if kings and judges and rulers and princes embrace the Lord Jesus and rule in accordance with what God says is wise and right, what does God promise he will give? Verse 35, whoever finds me finds what? Life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And so as we consider these verses, a lot of people come to verses like this in the Old Testament, and they recoil in horror, and they say, ooh, that is so hard, it's so harsh, it's so barbaric for God to command his people that anybody in the covenant people of God who would seek to turn to a false God has committed a sin, an act of treason so serious that it is worthy of death. And you see, if you don't understand what's going on, you look at that and you just, it doesn't make sense. But if you understand what the consequences are for individuals, families, and a whole culture, a whole nation, if you turn away from the living God, what do you get? You get chaos, heartache, confusion, and death. Death. Proverbs 8 goes on and says, all those who hate me love death. If you hate God, if you hate his standard of right and wrong, you're not in a neutral zone. You have embraced rebellion against God, and you have made a pact with death. Our culture is dying. And those who have embraced this new religion of humanism, who have rejected Christianity, and think that they can rule by man's standard and man's law, that's their religion. And they are acting on their faith. And things aren't going well. And so what is their solution? We need more of the same. We just don't have enough humanism. And so things are heating up. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 21 and following, declare to us that God Almighty, the triune God of the Bible, as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, the written word, and as he came in the fullness of time, the word himself became flesh, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone is the source of truth and justice. Oh, if the church would believe that. The source of justice is the name of God. Now, God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, reflects the character of God. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and this is a passage that is talking about the power of sin, and the Apostle Paul is saying that he would not have known what sin is apart from God revealing to him in his law the standard of right and wrong. And so we'll start reading in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. That was his experience. He thought he was fine. But when the law of God came, and he heard, his conscience was instructed, and what did he do? He began to covet. He began to do the very thing that God had told him not to do. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. If you've ever seen a little child, the mama or the daddy says, don't touch that stove. It is very hot. It will burn you. And a little child who has never experienced that, you can see there is all of a sudden now this incredible struggle that ensues of all of a sudden this little child having this desire to touch what they've just been told not to touch. And a wise child will listen to their parents and not have to learn the hard way and actually touch the stove and hear the sizzle and then experience the pain. But the Apostle Paul said, that which was to bring life to me, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion through the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And therefore, what was the problem? The problem wasn't the standard of righteousness, because the standard of righteousness is what? Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. And all of these are characteristics of God Himself. All of these are perfections, attributes of God Himself. The law of God reflects the character of God. And that's why you can't have justice without the God of justice. If you don't have God, and you reject the true and the living God, then you will not have His standard of right and wrong, and society will crumble. And that is one of the big lies in our day and time. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he asked him a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember what Jesus told him? No one is good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There in Luke chapter 18, verse 19. No one is good but God alone. Only God is good. Only God knows what is good. Only He can tell us what is right and wrong. And the pagan idols of the world also have laws that reflect their character. You see, the law of God reflects the character of God. And the pagan idols of this world, pagan false gods, they reflect the character of that God. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you remember, we've already looked at this passage, so I'm just reminding you that as Moses is encouraging the children of Israel to listen to God's statutes and judgments and to embrace them, to not add to the word nor take away from it, so that they might enjoy the blessing of God as they go in to possess the land. And so verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him. He's a God who answers prayer. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And the answer to that is, there is no nation has better standards of righteous commandments, of laws, than what God has given to his people. You remember over in the book of Genesis that in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord giving the renewing the covenant promises to Abraham, and he said, I'm not going to give you the land yet. I'm not going to drive out the pagan nations yet. Why? Look at Genesis 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Your descendants shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And God waited over 400 years. He let that boil, fester for 400 years before it came to a head, before the Lord lanced that boil and removed the horrible cesspool of wickedness from that land. You can go over to the book of Leviticus. We won't read this in detail, but the Lord in Leviticus chapter 18 catalogs many of the practices, many of the laws of these pagan Canaanite peoples. And God says, look, when you go in to possess the land, don't do what they're doing. Because of things like these, it's not an exhaustive list, I am vomiting the people out of the land. A very, very graphic language that God uses. And he says to his people, if you ever turn away from me and practice what the pagan gods say is right and good, I will cause you to be spewed out of the land just like I'm spewing them. Just like the land is spewing them out, I will cause the land to spew you out of the land. And you can see that in verse 24 of Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourself with these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled. The horrible sexual immorality of the Canaanite pagan nations. Their God said that it was fine to commit incest. It was fine to have homosexual relationships. It was fine to commit bestiality. It was fine to sleep with your mother or your mother-in-law. That's fine. The Canaanites were fine. Their God said, all of that is fine. And God said, it's things like these that I'm bringing judgment upon the gods of the Canaanites. I'm showing them for what they are. And I am causing the land. It's been defiled by these wicked acts. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, and therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. And it's because of the gods they had. Their laws reflected their gods. And so that's why in Deuteronomy he says, look, this is a crucial thing for the covenant people of God to make sure that you don't allow in your midst those who would, in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 16, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. These expressions of paganism, these false gods, God says, You can't do that. God hates these things. These are an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. You know, it's fascinating, and this was something I'd never noticed until I was doing preparation for this seminary course. In the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you can read this for yourself and check me out on this, but all of the kings of the southern kingdom, they are assessed as to what kind of reign that king had in terms of how the king led the people in worship. And in the southern kingdom, it was whether they got rid of the high places. Now, you remember the southern kingdom had Jerusalem. And the high places were pagan groves where people would still go to worship pagan idols. And there were only two kings in the history after Solomon. Solomon himself, he set up high places. You remember how he embraced and married many foreign women and embraced their pagan idols? God granted him repentance at the end of his life, and the book of Ecclesiastes is his testimony of repenting and turning back to the Christ. But only Hezekiah and Josiah removed the high places. Even the good kings of Judah, who were relatively good, it says, he was a righteous king. He did what was right. He stood for the Lord, but he didn't remove the high places. And so that's how these kings are assessed. They weren't assessed by how great the economy was doing. They weren't assessed by whether you had any wars or not. They were assessed in terms of their devotion to Almighty God, because that's the heart of everything. The northern kingdom, they had followed Jeroboam, and they're all assessed in terms of whether they followed the wicked practice of King Jeroboam, who set up a substitute form of worship. You remember he made golden calves? Seems like I've heard that before someplace. But anyway, Aaron tried it, didn't work out well. He should have listened, he should have learned. But foolishly, he's afraid he's going to lose his grip on the northern kingdom, and he sets up these idols, these golden calves to represent. He makes another priesthood that God had not ordained, that were not Levitical priests. And he says, you don't have to go to Jerusalem down in the southern kingdom. Come up here to Bethel in Samaria where you can worship the true and the living God by these new ways. And so all of the northern kings are assessed in terms of whether they followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that's how they were judged. That's how God viewed them. What kind of king? Well, if they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, that was their downfall. And so we need to take this to heart. Now think about it. We have a country that has officially said, you may not have any religious tests for your rulers. We're in trouble from the get-go. And so what we need to pray for is, we need to pray that God would send His Spirit, that there would be a huge revival that would break out in this land, and that tens of millions of people would be converted and would repent and turn to Jesus and would say, we want to honor Jesus Christ, not only in our hearts, not only in our homes, not only in our churches, not only in our schools, not only in our businesses, but as a nation. In every aspect of our life as a people, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King of the universe, the King of this nation. And until that happens, there is no hope for this nation. That's what we need to pray for. And after a people becomes a covenanted people of God, then laws like this, they would voluntarily say, look, we want to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. Anybody who would introduce a pagan God and seek to turn away people, anybody who would claim that they could be a leader who worships anybody but the triune God of the Bible, we're not going to tolerate or put up with this. So, we need to remember that these laws were given for a covenanted people of God. We need to understand that the church needs to practice this thing of calling God's people to remain faithful to Jesus and to exercise loving, faithful, biblical church discipline. But this application of things like this to any other sphere, like the civil government, is not something that needs to take place until there is a revival and people give themselves to Jesus and they say, we want to be a Christian nation. And that's something that will come from the heart. It will be voluntarily done. It will not be done under coercion. There are people who foolishly think that that is something that is going to take place. We repudiate such notions. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what we offer. The saving work of Jesus is what is going to win this nation as people turn to Jesus and know His mercy and His love. And so as we look at these verses, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Here we see somebody who's just beginning to turn away from God. And so they're offering, they're still saying they offer to God their worship, but their heart's not in it. And God warns, He says, look, if you ever turn away from me, you will not have justice. You can't know justice. It'll be a nightmare. In verse 2, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination is being committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And so I hope you see the seriousness with which God places upon this matter. This is the only source. It's the only fountain. And it's so serious that God says to a people who are already His people, He says, if anybody turns away from this fountain, it is so serious, it deserves the death penalty. That's how serious this is. And so may the Lord stir us up to rejoice that God has given us the fountain of life. Think about the blessing we have to have wisdom. To have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the joy of sharing the gospel with people in this culture. There are answers. There's hope for this nation. It's found in the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the blessing we have to think about a whole nation embracing the Lord Jesus and saying, oh, we want to follow the living God. And as our forefathers did say, we are covenanting together to be a Christian people. Our forefathers who came to this nation, that's what they said. And I want to close by reading a quote, very astute observation by R.J. Rushdoony. I picked on him several weeks ago and said that he was wrong on a couple of things. Well, not everything he said was wrong. He said many glorious things, and here's one of them. He said, a people must be linked to their sovereign. He says, failure to worship means no recognition of His lordship. I'm reading just bits and pieces, and now I'm going to read a whole section. He says, furthermore, to acknowledge God's sovereignty means to recognize his law as binding for us and to make it the law of the land. Antinomians, those who are against the law of God, are guilty of treason to God and his kingdom by setting aside his law. No ruler is sovereign or lord if his law does not prevail and govern all things. Antinomian people, talking about people who are against the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Antinomian peoples, churches, and nations are traitors to the triune God and will in due time be judged by him. We cannot understand time and history apart from this fact. He goes on, he says, instead of being God's representative on earth, the judges then become sons of Belial if they reject God's law and agents of the fall. There is no standing still in history. We either move forward in terms of the kingdom of God and the great regeneration, or we move in terms of the fall and the Tower of Babel, the kingdom of man. Because this is a fallen world, we dare not confuse law and justice. Fallen men routinely make laws, but true law and justice come from God alone. We must therefore recognize that man's law reflects his fallen nature. Now, I want you to think about this. Law that's made apart from God reflects man's fallen nature, not God's justice, he goes on. As man-made laws abound, so too does injustice. The goal of man-made laws is to arrest time and to create a permanent political order. From Plato's Republic to the present, men dream of a Tower of Babel order, totally planned and controlled by man. Time is their enemy. Their goal is an unchanging humanistic utopia. But God the Lord controls all things. Time is his creation and is totally governed by his purpose. His predestination of all things means that the goal and all the steps to it were ordained from all eternity. Because this goal is predestined, time moves in terms of God's ordained future. We experience time from the past to the present, whereas in reality it comes to us in terms of God's future purpose. Its direction is the reverse of our experience of it. The absolute justice of God governs all time. And the meaning of time comes not from time, but from God. Thus, no humanistic philosophy of history is valid. Bottom line, Jesus is Lord. And he reigns over the nations of the earth to bless or to judge. He alone is the source of truth and goodness and righteousness and life. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the fountain of life. Lord Jesus, that your standard is the only standard that is true. That, Lord, you have given this standard to us in your holy word. That you have given us your gospel to redeem us for breaking this standard that Adam broke and we fell in him. And that we are now restored in you, Lord Jesus, to love and adore you. We praise you. We thank you not only as individuals, not only as families, but as a church family, to have the privilege and the joy to belong to you and to have life, Lord Jesus, that you have delivered us from the chaos and the tyranny of man and man's standards and the horrible nightmare of sin. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. You are our Lord. You are our King. You are our lawgiver. You are our judge. You are the one who paid the price that we might have forgiveness. And so we love and adore you. And we delight to acknowledge that you are our ruler. And we beg that the day would come when there would be, Lord, your Spirit moving the hearts of the people of this nation and the other nations of the world to repent and believe in you. Lord, we thank you for your word right upon our hearts. Bless now as we continue to worship. In Jesus we pray. Amen.